God, we just welcome you. We say, come, Holy Spirit, bring revelation. We just offer ourselves to you right now as living sacrifices. We come before you and we lay aside our unbelief. We lay aside all our knowledge. We lay aside all the things where we think we know best. We lay down our pride, the way we've done things before, our experience. We lay it all at your feet and we say, come and teach us, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your presence. And we give you all the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, James.
All right, hey, everyone. Thank you so much for coming out. This is going to be a really good class. For a lot of you, this is going to really blow your mind. Some of the things I'm going to tell you today is going to be very outside your scope of understanding. But I'm telling you, it's in the Bible. It's just you've probably missed over it. You've glossed over it. I'm the perfect example of someone who, for 20 years of my life, I never saw God do a miracle through me, even though I believed in Jesus. And I think there's a lot of people, especially in the South, that have that similar idea that Savannah was talking about, which is, hey, the Bible says these things should be happening if I believe. I do believe. Why do I never see them happen? And so after 20 years of doing Christianity and believing in Jesus, I was saved, trying to follow him as hard as I could. The Holy Spirit kind of broke through and woke me up. And this was very recent. This is about 2.5 years ago. So I'm a great example for you, if you've never seen God work a miracle through your life, of someone who, hey, I had the same experience, and in the last 2.5 years, I estimate I've seen about 500 miraculous healings and deliverances, if not more. So God can rapidly take you from a place of not walking in any authority or power in the spirit realm to doing signs, wonders, and miracles like he designed you to do. I want to sort of paint the landscape of the spirit realm for you to my little knowledge I have of it, because this is a warfare class. This isn't a, hey, let's just see sick people healed. It's, I really want you to know that you have a real enemy. And I tell people this all the time. It has saved marriages. So remember what I'm about to tell you. You have a real enemy and he hates you. And if you want to know how that has saved marriages, it ends up being, hey, he's not your enemy, she's not your enemy, but you have a real enemy and he hates both of you. Very often we are prone to try to wage war against people or politics or ideologies. And the Bible is constantly telling us, no, you're wrong. You have a spiritual foe. And yes, he is using people and he's using ideologies and he can use politics, but none of those things are your enemy. Don't get it twisted, because the moment you get your eye off your spirit foe, you begin to then persecute people made in the image of God. And as James said, how can you say you love God with the same tongue that you curse man who's made in his image? The reason Satan hates you is because you're made in the image of God and he hates God. You catch that? He hates God. He hates you because you're made in his image. You are an image bearer. So here's the mythos of the landscape of Satan, if you want to believe it. We believe he used to be an angel, not just an angel, but in some regard a chief angel who led worship in heaven, who reflected the very glory of God. And yet he rebelled and he was kicked out of heaven. And so God could have, you know, snapped his fingers with one word, could have just eliminated that being from existence, could have made it where he never even existed because God is timeless, but he didn't. Instead, he sent his angels and he said, go to war. And so he sent Michael. He said, go to war. Now, Michael is an archangel that we find in scripture. All this, I call it mythos because we derive this from a lot of different pieces of scripture, ranging from the book of Daniel to Revelation, and we sort of try to fill in the pieces, okay? So I'm not telling you this is exactly what happened. I'm just telling you this is what we've derived happened. So Jesus then tells us in Luke, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so Satan is kicked out of heaven. Angels, the angel armies are successful. They kick out Satan. They kick out all the demons. And where do they end up? On earth. And so you have the Garden of Eden. You have Adam and you have Eve. So here's a trick question for some, but it's not for others. Who is the God of this world, according to the Bible? Okay. So you guys are smarter than your average bear. He's considered the prince of this world. The what that really means is the ruler. And it's no coincidence that he takes Jesus up to a high mountain and he says, look. And he shows all the nations of the world. And he says, if you will bow at my feet, I will give these to you. What, you think he was bluffing or do you think he actually has those nations in his hand? I would say he actually does. If you think of when Jesus was born and the wise men come and Herod is worried about what's going on, and so he just says, all right, we're going to kill every person under the age of 2 in Bethlehem because I don't want this. Do you really think Herod like needed to waste his energy to go do that? Or do you think Satan may have been whispering in his ear at night, you need to do this, you need to do this? So I just want to peel back this idea that people are your enemy. Herod's not your enemy. I ministered to a man 2 days ago from Russia, and he was 22 years old on a college campus, and he hated Putin. He actually raises money for Ukraine. So, you know, he's caught up in all this. And he did not understand, why doesn't God just kill Putin? He was an atheist, so it's kind of a weird question. But I told him, I said, because God loves Putin. That's the bottom line. He loves that man. He wants that man to be saved. He's not the enemy, but you have an enemy, and he uses people like that to do all kinds of evil in the earth because he rules the earth. So who are you? So you're adopted into sonship, into the kingdom of God, right? You are a child of God if you're a believer, and you're in the earth. Now, the Bible says that we are aliens and strangers, foreigners on this planet. I mean, literally what it's talking about in Hebrews is these are what the people of old said, like Abraham would have said, that they're strangers and foreigners. Like, why am I here? So if this whole world, as C.S. Lewis would say, is enemy-occupied territory, who are you? You're the invasion. You are the soldiers on the beach of Normandy. You're the invasion. So when Jesus came, he came to establish a kingdom, not of this world. And he was the first. He was the first invader of this kingdom of darkness that has ruled this earth for since Eve and Adam sinned and fell. So who was originally supposed to be the prince of this world? Adam. We were. We were supposed to rule the earth, to subdue it and rule over it, to have dominion in it. We sinned. We joined that cosmic rebellion that Satan led. We said, we're going to side with him instead of with God. And so we gave it up. We gave up ruling this earth to that being. And we said, we're gonna submit to him. My daughter said something very profound on my podcast the other day. She said, what did I ask her? Like, why do you think Satan doesn't like us? And then she said something to the effect of, because we won't worship him. And I was like, that is so profound. And I said, who do we worship? She says, Jesus. I'm like, yeah, you're right. I said, will we ever turn from Jesus? She goes, never. She's 6. Jesus invaded this earth, and he's been waking people up. I mean, you think about the Matrix. Everyone just took the red pill. If you're a Christian, you just took the red pill, and you're like, oh, my eyes are open. I have been part of this kingdom of darkness my whole life, and suddenly I'm like, I'm drafted into an army. Because, friends, Jesus isn't on the earth anymore. Where is he? He's in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. What does he have on the earth? He has what we would call ambassadors. So his kingdom has sent, just like in the beginning, God didn't snap his fingers and kill Satan. He sicked 2/3 of the angels on all the rebellious ones and kicked them out. He said, my servants, go and do this. Well, now you're in the earth. Jesus has come. You've been red-pilled. You're awake now. And he says, go and do this. I'm going to sit, and I'm going to empower you and equip you. I'm going to put my, imagine this. I'm going to put my spirit in you. We take that for granted. If you don't just sit with that for a moment and understand that somehow the creator of all of everything you see and can't see fits in here, it's a divine mystery. And yet Jesus saw fit to do it. He's no longer in the earth, but his ministry continues through us. He's empowered us. There's 2 seats here, and there's one right here. He's empowered us by his spirit to do the same things he did. Why? Because we are to advance his kingdom on the earth as ambassadors. You've heard it said, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. I'm here to tell you, you're all called, and he will equip you. And actually, if you're here tonight and you're not equipped, we're going to be baptizing people in the Holy Spirit tonight. We're going to be praying for the sick. People who have never prayed for the sick tonight will do it. You'll see a miracle. We're going to be driving demons out if we need to tonight. You're going to be equipped. That's the point of this. God doesn't send you onto a battlefield just to, you know, soak up bullets. He gave you a sword, and a lot of our swords are rusted and dull, and they need to be sharpened, and that's the point of this tonight. And some of us don't even have a sword yet, and you're going to get one, and some of us don't know how to use it, and you're going to learn how to use it, because you have a job. Your job is to tear down works of darkness. Your job is to preach the gospel, and in one of these chapters, we're going to talk about what that actually entails, because it's not just words. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not about talk, but about power. He said in Corinthians, I did not come to you with lofty words of wisdom, lofty words of human wisdom. I came with a demonstration of the power of God or the Spirit of God. So if you want to go on the battlefield and all you're doing is talking, brother, Jesus loves you. Don't you know Jesus loves you? And you don't bring the armor of God with you, you don't bring the sword of the Spirit with you, you're going to be plowing a very difficult road. The amount of people I was able to bring to Jesus before 2.5 years ago, and I'm talking like I saw it go from unbelief to belief, was zero. And yet I talked a whole lot. If you know me, I have this whole past. People in this church may not know it to the extent I debated all the time. I loved debate. It's like a chess game for me. I would, you know, I didn't care what the topic was. I just enjoyed doing it to the chagrin of my wife and friends and everyone. So I talked a whole lot, and I would argue with atheists all the time and say, hey, this is why God exists. It's a stupid art. It's just dumb. See, this is what Satan has done in America. He has made it to where we are given over to intellectualism. And that actually, as you're going to find out when we talk about healing, is your enemy, in a sense. Because, as we're going to find out with healing specifically, it offends your intellect. And if you have not read the Gospels, you will not understand this. But a man coming and grabbing your tongue and giving you a wet willy in your ears, and then you're suddenly healed, or spitting on mud, on dirt, shoving it in your eyes. And then the next moment, a woman's coming and grabbing your tassel, or like the shadow of Peter just brushes by someone, or an apron comes from Paul and touches someone and a demon comes out of them. There's so many ways people are healed. And the problem is, with our Western intellectualism, we have tried to formulate it. And the Holy Spirit is like, no, faith, not formula. So we're going to get into that. So I am a good example of someone who talked a whole lot, who believed in Jesus, who could tell you every theological doctrine under the sun because I read the books, and yet I never brought anyone to Christ. And then 2.5 years ago, the Holy Spirit says, you've been ignoring me, and I've cried. I don't know how many times I've cried about that. Not in like a, I've repented of that. So not in like a condemning way, but like the Lord continually softens my heart. He's like, don't make that mistake again. And so one day in this church, Pastor Savannah was preaching. You guys, if you've been in here for a couple years, do you remember when my wife's hand was healed? Anyone? So I'll tell that story later, but that day, that Sunday, whenever we talked about it from the pulpit, Pastor Savannah got up and was supposed to give a sermon and didn't, because the Holy Spirit said, no, don't do it. And that's very important in spiritual warfare, because you need a leader. And he's going to tell you where you're erring and where you should go, and you need to be listening to that voice. And so she just got up and she started introducing the Holy Spirit to us. That's a very dangerous thing to do, I have found out. I do these things called freedom nights at my house. We pray for people. If you talk enough about the Holy Spirit, he just comes. And I tell people, be careful what you ask for. You'll sing songs like, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And I'm like, do you understand what you're doing? Like, you're invoking the God of this universe, the power of God, who the Bible says parted the Red Sea. That's who did the work through Moses, the Holy Spirit of God. And you're asking him to come. So that Sunday, the Holy Spirit came, and I got what I like to call sat on by the Spirit of God. There's a man who, there's a church here prior to us, Pastor Danny ran, and he called it carpet time, when the Spirit of God pushes you to the carpet, and you're just sucking carpet down there, getting squished, because the glory of God, the word glory in Hebrew means weighty. There's a weight to the Spirit of God. And I've baptized people in the Holy Spirit, and one of the things they'll tell me is, I just feel so heavy. And I'm like, good. And I got pushed to the ground, and what I'm about to tell you is probably the most important thing I could tell you before we begin this. You will talk to a lot of different healing evangelists, and they will give you that what they think is the key to see moving in power, to see healing. And everyone has their own theory, and none of them are completely wrong unless you put in, unless you use the word like all. Like if you make it an absolute, then you're off track. And so they'll say things like, the secret to healing is love. Like you need to love the person in front of you. And that's true. You do. All the gifts of the Spirit are there for service. And so you do them out of love. Paul even explicitly says, if I can know everything, I mean, I'm paraphrasing here. If I know everything, I can speak in tongues of men and angels and prophesy, but I have not love, I'm nothing. So they're not wrong, they're right. Other people will tell you it's about God's glory. And they'll explain to you that glory is a substance, it's a currency, and it can be exchanged for things like miracles. And they're not lying, it's true. The glory of God, they talk about a glory realm, and that you can pull something from that down to earth. And they're not lying. And people like that have seen things that you and I wish we could see. And other people will say, no, it's about authority. Christ came, he gave you authority. So when you go and you're trying to drive a demon out, you need to remember, Christ gave me authority over this, to trample on scorpions and snakes, and have a power authority over all the powers of darkness. They're not lying. This is true. All these are true. And you can read Smith Wigglesworth, Reinhard Bonnke. You can go everywhere to find all these people's different theories, and they're not wrong. I think Todd White, you know, he would say it's love and humility. You need humility. But this is my theory, and it's something that the Lord revealed to me whenever I had carpet time that one day. And I was laying on the ground, and my mind was broken. I blue screened, you know? If you're old computers, you just get a blue screen, and it's like, it's not working. And the Lord told me, you're going to heal thousands of people. I was like, I'm crying, whatever. And then he showed me something, and it was more like an impression than a vision. I got an impression of the passion of Christ. Now, the word passion means suffering. And so I understood maybe a glimpse, a tiny sliver of what Christ went through, and that completely undid me. I could not fathom it. I could not imagine the agony. We take communion all the time, and we don't give it the due reverence, the reverence that it earned. We talk about the blood of Christ. Do you know how that blood got there? Do you understand that the Jews would whip you 39 times, but the Romans would just keep going until they thought you might be on the edge of death? And we just want them to suffer so much to the point where they can maybe be crucified for the next 2 or 3 days. Like, do you understand what they whipped Jesus with? They put little pieces of pottery or bone on these strands of leather so that when they put it in his back, which it's breaking the sound barrier when they whip him, it would then dig into his flesh and then pull it back out to further cause agony. Lots of people died from basically just sepsis, like from infection, from just that alone, before they even got to the cross. But the Romans were very skilled at what they did, and their goal was not to kill you in that moment. And then he was mocked. The Old Testament says that they plucked his beard out. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a robe of purple on him. They mocked his kingship. We're talking about God. We're talking about the one who created the hands that were now torturing him. Then they made him pick up a cross. They nailed him to it. There's a seat right here if you need one. They nailed him to it. So do you know what it cost? the atonement, what it actually costs. Because what I just told you is not the worst part. If you think that's the worst part, you're still looking in the natural. And my goal is to get you to look in the spiritual. Because the worst part is what Jesus asked the Father to take away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me. That cup represents the wrath of God. So what he endured on the cross was the wrath of the world, and I would argue of Satan, because all these people were oppressed or possessed. They just were. These Romans. I'm telling you, I guarantee you that Satan did not pass up the opportunity to torture Jesus as much as he possibly could before his death. But the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and you and I cannot fathom what that would entail. Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Whatever that is, Jesus endured it on the cross for all of us if we put our faith in him. So do you know what it cost when I lay hands on someone's shoulder and I say, be healed, and it's healed? Do you know what it cost for that to happen? Or when you tell a demon, leave someone, and it leaves. Yes, it's about authority. Yes, it's about love. But I'm telling you, if you want to sum it all up, it's about Jesus. These other things are great. They're details. They're details. But what Jesus endured on that cross is what everything you're about to learn, see, and hear about stems from. And I never want you to forget it, ever, because you'll be tempted to. You'll go from conference to conference trying to get more power. Lay hands on me, impart, impart, impart. And you will get to a place where you're asking for the glory of God to come, the fire of God to come, all these things, and you will forget that it's about what Jesus did on that cross. So we have to have some reverence to understand that the source of all these beautiful things that we get to do as soldiers in the army of God came at a great price. So in the Bible, we'll talk about this in a minute, and I swear I'm going to jump into this, but in the Bible, the word save is Greek, and the Greek is sozo, and it means saved, healed, delivered, restored. So Jesus came to save us, but he also came to heal us, deliver us, free us, right? Restore us. It's a whole package of things, but all of that stems from the cross. So just keep that in mind as we're going forward and throughout your entire life. When I saw that, when that impression came on me, I was literally on the carpet, and all I could say was one word. I was like a broken record just skipping. My brain was very messed up, and I just kept saying, how? And I was trying to say, but I couldn't because the glory of God was so heavy. I was trying to say, how could you love them that much? Like, how could you love me that much? I've been healed. I've been saved. I've been delivered. And the Lord very gently told me, he said, you don't have to know how. You just have to know it's true. And so I said, yes, sir. And I went on with my life. But it's been imprinted on me. If I could preach anything anywhere I go, it's Jesus crucified, because everything else stems from that. And we can be very, very prone to forget it and chase after the signs and chase after the miracles. Friends, what does a sign do? It points you somewhere. 5,000 people, men, so women and children, show up. Jesus feeds them. In the Bible, it gives us the reason as to why they showed up. It says Jesus was performing healing miracles throughout the land, that this group of people heard about it, so they came to hear him speak. He then crosses over to the other side. People hunt him down, and he rebukes them. He says, the only reason you're here is because you had your fill of the bread. A lot of people will chase after the bread. A lot of people will chase after the signs. The only reason you're here is because you know you're going to get healed. The only reason you're here is because you know there's freedom here. These are great, godly, wonderful things, but it is not what the signs are for. The signs are pointing you to Jesus. Every time you see someone healed, I like to say it like this, it's an appetizer. So going back to that atheist man I ministered to who hated Putin, when he got all his philosophical issues dealt with, which I thank God that I did argue for 20 years because I can at least talk to you. I said, hey, if there was like a miracle right now that you saw, if I prayed for you and you saw a miracle right now, Would that at least give you one evident point that God exists? And he didn't just say, oh yeah, that would give me one evidence. He was pretty adamant. He said, if you prayed for me and something changed in me, I would believe. He said, that would be enough. That's it. That would be enough. I said, okay, great. What's wrong with you? And I was like, do you have pain in your body? Whatever. Ended up, he suffered with depression. So I said, and he's, for years, he's from the Russia, very depressing place. Soviet Union was an atheist country. Like, I said, okay, can I pray for you? And he said, yeah. And I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, spirit of depression, leave this man right now. Lift, go, now. And you could just see the peace. And then I said, can I put my hand on your chest? And at this point, he's like, do whatever you want. So I said, okay. I said, God, would your peace come right now and fill this man? And he had a big smile on his face, and he left filled with peace. And the depression had lifted. And I told him, because he had to go, and I was taking up too much of his time already. I said, go home tonight. I said, God is knowable. I don't serve a God who's not knowable. When I come and I minister to you, I'm not just coming with words. I'm coming with the power of God. I'm going to show you him. That's why Paul said, I came with a demonstration of the power of God. Or in Thessalonians, it says, we praise God because when we came to you with the preaching of the gospel, it came with power and conviction. So the Holy Spirit is doing something when you're preaching the gospel. And I said, when you go home, because God is knowable, what he did in your life, you now know that he exists. I said, ask him to reveal himself to you. Don't go out unequipped. It's a spiritual war. Do you know what actually happened in that moment? The man had a demon in him. And people don't like using that word. I don't even use it when I pray for people because it's so offensive. But I say spirit because people are like spirits. They're more into that. So, but in a spiritual sense, because it's not in the packet, I'm going to cover this. There's a man in Acts. His name's Sceva. He has seven sons. And they see Paul driving out demons. And they're like, we want to do that. And so they go and they find a man who's heavily demonized. And you're talking pagan culture. When you get into people who worship demon gods, who do witchcraft, they are heavily demonized. And I'm going to show you a video of one of those deliverances. They go and they try to cast this demon out, and they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And the demon talks back to them and says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? And then the one demonized man goes and beats the garbage out of these seven guys to the point the Bible says they were stripped naked, fleeing. So do you know what happens whenever you go to someone and you're like, demon, get out, and it has to get out? In the spirit realm, you're telling an entity that has existed longer than any of you have, that has intrinsically far more power than any of you have, to do something, and it has to do it. So it might, on the surface, to your natural eyes, seem very normal, but in the spirit realm, something insane is happening because Jesus said he drives out demons by the finger of God. So the Holy Spirit is expunging this thing. And if they try to resist and they stay, and you're persistent, I'll show you a video of this too, they get tortured. You don't know fear like a demon knows fear. They know fear. They fear the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's my preaching segment. I'm sure I could do it for another 3 hours. This is a classroom. I want people to ask questions. So at any point, raise your hand. At any point, raise your hand. And if I can stop speaking or whatever, I want to answer your questions. And I don't care how hard they are. I don't care how easy they are. People, one of the biggest questions people always have is, well, can a demon be in a Christian? Like, that's a hard question, but I'm here to answer it. So, like, if you have any questions throughout this whole thing, you want to raise your hand and ask. This is a practical teaching. Like, I'm going to teach you some practical ways to pray for sick people. So it's not just head knowledge and philosophy, but you know, the head knowledge and philosophy part's the part I just gave you. So that's kind of a little out of the way. Does anyone have any question about anything I just said?
Since the event did not record the questions that people asked because we did not have a microphone for them, I'm going to basically, throughout this podcast, give you a summation of what the question asked was. For this first question, the person wanted to know what got Satan kicked out of heaven.
I mean, the mythos around it is that he desired to be God, to be like God. It was pride. I mean, most theologians would tell you it's pride. Pride is a desire to rule your own life. I mean, if you really think about it, none of us have that right. If I invented a machine and I told you what it was to be used for, do you think the machine then has a right to make its own uses, or someone else could ascribe uses to it? I mean, let's be practical about this. If you make a microwave and you're like, yeah, this cooks food. I'm the inventor. I'm telling you, this cooks food. And then someone goes and they do something horrific with it. That's what we would call like a perversion. But human beings and angels, apparently, have a temptation to want to rule their own life. I believe that the thing that got Satan kicked out was he rebelled. It was pride. It was, I don't want to be ruled anymore by you, God. I want to rule. And he does, in a sense, down here for a time. And he's going to have a swift ending. Okay, yes.
This person basically wanted to know about the wrath of God, specifically talking about that cup that would pass before Jesus.
I'm going to look up a Bible verse real quick, if I can find it. If not, I'm sorry, and I'll just give you my best answer. It's in Romans somewhere. Okay, it's Romans 5, 6 through 11. It says, since we have now been justified by his blood, and let me just explain what that word means, justified. So an easy way to remember that is just as if I never sinned, justified. It's just as if I never sinned. In other words, you're innocent before God because of the blood of Jesus. So it says, since we have now been justified or declared innocent by his blood, talking about Jesus's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What Jesus came to save us from is multifaceted. And I think a lot of people have an easy time wrapping their heads around a few of the facets. Like, he came to save us from death, we get eternal life. He came to save us from sin, we don't have to be a slave to it. And he came to save us from the effects of it, which would be eternal death, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. A wage is something you earn. So when you sin, you earn death. And it's not talking about necessarily like your physical death. It's talking about eternal separation from God, a spiritual death. But a lot of people have a big issue with the idea that it saves us from the wrath of God, which is what I just read. It does. The cup Jesus talked about was that wrath. So let me just explain it this way, because I can always pull on one heartstring of a person that has an issue with that. There was a man actually who had a big issue with it. And I asked him, the Bible says that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. And I asked him, like, well, how do you deal with that? Because he didn't believe in a doctrine called penal substitution, which basically means that Jesus was penalized for our sins. People think that's so unjust. Like, why is that person taking this wrath that I deserve? That's an unjust God. But I actually see the cross of Christ as the perfect justice. It's actually because if you believe that God is perfect, our idea of him, it means he is 100% just, and he's also perfectly merciful. How do you get both of those in the same being? Because the Bible even says mercy triumphs over justice. So how can I be 100% just and merciful at the same time? Well, let's just start with the justice side, because this will answer your question. The justice side is that he has to punish sin. In other words, intrinsically in his nature, who he is, he hates it. Now, the Bible says while we were still sinners, he loved us. So he can still love us. And in some regard, though, we're his enemy. So part of him, in some regard, does hate us because of our sin. And actually, in Psalms, it says God hates all evildoers. That's a hard one to wrap your head around. But somehow, his hatred looks like love. Like, he can have an enemy, and he can hate what they... Like, let's just take a terrible example. Someone that's abusing a child. And he can say, that's my enemy, because they're abusing my child, and I hate what they're doing, and I hate that. But there's another part of him that is 100% perfectly loving, and so he also has to love the person. So the wrath of God is poured out on all sinners. Now, you can either take that wrath yourself, the justice of God, the hatred of your sin. You can either take that yourself in hell for eternity. The Bible says the smoke of their torment rises before the Lamb of God forever. Okay, some people believe in annihilationism, which is like you don't, that hell isn't eternal, but I don't think that's in the Bible. So you can either take that, the wrath of God yourself, or it can be placed upon Jesus. You can have a substitute who took the penalty you deserved. What that looks like, I couldn't tell you. When you die and you get to talk to Jesus, if you have the courage to ask him, what was it like to take the wrath of God for millions of people at the same time? Let me know what he says. I can't fathom it. It's got to be worse than any form of torture on this earth. It has to be. And if God did not do it, he wouldn't be just. If you can imagine a judge who someone murders someone and the judge says you can go free and there's no punishment, everyone collectively goes, that's unjust. God also has to punish all sin because he's just, but he also has to be 100% merciful. And that mercy comes at the cross because someone else took the punishment. So the punishment was taken. No one got off free. And then at the same time, there was mercy extended where Jesus was raised upon a cross and anyone who has faith in him, looks upon him, will be saved. So there is mercy that is extended to all, but it comes by faith in what Christ did for you on that cross. And so if you choose to not just make him your savior, but your Lord and follow him, then that is applied to you. So I probably talked a lot more than you wanted, but did any of that come close to answering your question? Amazing. It's my pleasure to tell you all that. that's awesome. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir.
This person didn't have a question, but just basically made a statement and said he was playing devil's advocate about a particular view of atonement, given the priests no longer having to make sacrifices daily.
I don't think that's devil's advocate. I agree with what you just said. What he just said, if you're wondering, is in Hebrews 9, 10, and 11, and it talks about how Jesus was the perfect high priest and also the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And he went into a heavenly tabernacle, which was a reflection of a shadow. What we had on earth in Judaism was a shadow of what was in heaven. So Jesus, by his flesh being torn, entered that and gave basically the ultimate sacrifice, the atonement for our sins once and for all. And the Hebrews also says that we no longer have to have a priest continually offer sacrifices for us over and over because Christ has already done it once and for all. So his blood was the only thing that could take away our sins. I mean, in that same book, talks about how the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It can't take away the guilt. It's like a covering. You could be covered, but you could not be justified, just as if you never sinned. Because the sacrifices were not perfect. The high priest wasn't perfect. And the high priest certainly did not uphold the full law of Moses like Jesus did. So I agree with what you just said. Any other questions? Yeah.
This person wanted more clarification on how exactly Satan was considered the god of this world.
2 Corinthians 4:4, is that it? All right. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the Bible's pretty clear. Like, it calls Satan the god. It's a lowercase g. You know, just like Paul said, don't you know all the pagans, when they sacrifice to these idols, they're sacrificing to demon gods? It uses a lowercase g. It's not saying that there's a pantheon of gods. He's just saying that this is a highly powerful being that has set itself up as God. But he did usurp the role of Adam in the earth. According to the Bible, anyways, he does rule over this earth in a form where he has a kingdom. So we're about to read a Bible verse about principalities. Let's see if I can find it, team. Hey, look, it's at the very top. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we talked about, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. So it's not talking about, he's not talking about Caesar or Nero or Biden or Trump when he mentions rulers and authorities. He's talking about demons. He's talking about territorial demons. The rulers of this dark world, the authorities of this dark world, the powers of this dark world, because he's very explicit saying it's not against flesh and blood, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And people talk about, guys, I don't know enough about this to be an authority on it, but people talk about how you have the earth and then you have like a second heaven and they're like, all the demons are there, this heavenly realms. And then you have the third heaven, you know, that's where God is. And So Savannah would be way better to talk to you about all that. But I think the Bible's pretty clear that this world has rulers and authorities that are from a power of darkness. And we know that their chief or their head is Satan.
This person wanted to clarify that God and Satan were not on the same level.
Well, God created Satan. This is good news. Satan's not omnipotent. You know, he's not all powerful. He's not omnipresent, thank God. The man has to travel, you know, in the earth in some form. He's not everywhere at once. So he is not God in the sense of what we consider God. He's more like, I think another translation says prince. He's the prince. John 12:31. Can you read the whole verse? If you find it, just let me know.
John 12:31 says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out."
There's a book, Machiavelli wrote it. It's called, I think, The Prince. And when he uses that word, he's really talking about a ruler. So in some sense, he has dominion over this earth. And that's why I think, anyways, in Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." And the old heavens and the old earths are done away. And Jesus has created a new earth, more like the Garden of Eden, you know, before sin. And he does away with all sickness. And the dragon in Revelation, which is Satan, is thrown into the lake of fire. So I know it's uncomfortable to, like, think that, hey, there's these evil forces that have dominion. But the, like I told you in the beginning, we're the invasion force. Like, our job is to tear it down on behalf of Christ. Does that answer your question at all? Anyone else? Questions?
This person made a statement that Satan may have power but not authority as a way to try to explain things to this person previously asking questions.
You have authority over him and his kingdom. But I would warn you that there are plenty of people that give him their life. And he does have authority in their life. Like, there, you do have a free will. And we'll talk about witches and warlocks and stuff like that later. But there are people that serve him willingly. You're going to see one speaking through a woman. And this demon is terrified to leave this woman because, as it says, it will have to answer to Satan that it failed in its mission. And he says, "I will be destroyed." So I'll just put that out there. I told you this class is going to be weird. So we're going to watch the video at lunch. So, okay, any other questions? Okay, you guys ready to get started? We just read this verse, so we're just going to go down to paragraph 2. And this is a great, great, great thing. Therefore, so he just talked about how we wage war not against flesh and blood. We got to put on the full armor of God to stand against Satan. And it says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, which, by the way, it comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. So then it says, we are prone to making the same mistake the Pharisees did concerning the purpose of Jesus' first coming. They believed the Messiah would wage war against the Romans and free their nation in a physical sense. But Jesus came to free them from sin, Satan, and death. Christians can easily forget they share in their king's war against these same foes. Paul reminds us that our war is not against things of the flesh, like people or politics, but that we are outfitted by God to fight spiritual battles. Paul gives us some examples of the types of weapons we have in this war, such as truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and our main offensive weapon, the Spirit. These are all metaphysical, precisely because they are used for battling the unseen and intangible. We see the effects of the demonic around us, things like broken bodies, suicide, and fear, but not all of us see the cause of those things. This course is designed to open our eyes to the spiritual warfare around us and to equip and empower us to fight, well, to join the fight for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Okay, any questions on that? A lot of people, like if you read Jude, and it talks about praying in the Spirit, you gotta define what that means. Are you talking about praying in tongues? Oh, okay. Yeah. I'll teach you how to pray. 100%. If anyone doesn't speak in tongues and you want to, which is what a lot of people will say about praying in the Spirit, wait until this whole thing is over and then just wait in here. And at least Ethan and I, and maybe Pastor Savannah, if she's available, will lay hands on you and we'll ask, we'll have you ask God for that gift. I've seen it be imparted to people numerous times. Not everyone has all the gifts of the Spirit. Paul's pretty explicit about that. But I do believe that we serve a good God that loves us, that wants to equip us in every way possible. So, yes, I'll teach you regular prayer. But then also, if you want to be able to pray in a heavenly language like Paul talks about, and you don't already, come up at the very end, okay? All right, everyone stand up. All right, we're going to put on the armor of God. And you should do this every day. I don't mean like you have to do this ritualistically. Just be very cognizant of it. So this is what my mom taught me when I was little. You got to like, when you do the belt of truth, you got to like
buckle it.
You know, buckle it. All right, so everyone, let's put on the belt of truth. Let's go. Buckle it in place. All right, put the breastplate of righteousness on. Thank you, Jesus, for our atonement, our salvation. All right, now we're going to put on some shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. We're going to pick up our shield of faith, and we're going to extinguish all the arrows of the evil one with this bad boy. We're going to put the helmet of salvation on. Thank you, Jesus, for the mind of Christ. And we're going to pick up the sword of the Spirit, and this is what you use to vanquish your foes. All right. Thank you, Jesus, for your armor. You can sit down. I got to tell you, I was doing ministry, street ministry in a city a couple days ago, and there was a young man who I met who was with YWAM, and he was doing 8 weeks of missionary work. He was on his eighth week, and he told me his testimony about how he got to a point in his life where he was so dead in sin, and his parents were pastors. But he was maybe 20 at this point, 19. He was so dead in sin, so caught in addictions, that he basically said he just thought he would give up and just sink into it the rest of his life. And then he said that he went to a conference. The Holy Spirit met him there, freed him. He got delivered. And now he's on fire and preaching the gospel, getting prophetic words. I was praying for him, and I told him, I said, I see you with the armor of God on. And I did. And I said, there's something about the breastplate of righteousness. I just see this, I saw this really shiny, big breastplate of righteousness over this man in the spirit. And then I told him, I said, you need to know that your enemy is going to try to condemn you for your past life. He's going to try to tell you that, you know, you should still feel shame, all these things. And I said, but that breastplate of righteousness is very big on you in my vision right now. And I believe that God just wants to remind you that, like, you are righteous. And this is a weapon, guys, because the enemy is constantly trying to tear your mind out, to shame you, condemn you. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So understanding that your righteousness comes from Christ and not from yourself, and that now we're partnered with the Holy Spirit to walk in sanctification. As Galatians 3:3 says, you foolish Galatians, after beginning in the Spirit, why do you now think you can become perfect by means of the flesh? So that's an assault from our enemy. He'll try to tell you, nah, if you want to get rid of this addiction in your life, you need to start putting boundaries. Let's just take one that affects a lot of people, say addiction to seeing things on the internet. And they'll say, you need blockers, you need accountability partners, you need to do this with your phone at nighttime. And that's, honest to God, that's Satan. I know it is, okay? Because it contradicts Scripture. Paul is like, nope, that's foolish. Don't do that. This is what you need to do. You need to partner with the Holy Spirit of God. If you began your faith in the Spirit, how are you now going to walk it out in sanctification in the flesh? It's crazy. And you need the Spirit of God to come and transform something in here. And you may need the Spirit of God to deliver you, to remove an evil spirit that is constantly tempting you and nagging you, and it's already bypassed that shield of faith. You didn't have it when it came, and now you need it extracted by the finger of God. So that's spiritual warfare. If you want to break it down, that is it. And these weapons that we have, like truth, the belt of truth, do you know how many people I have prayed for who were not healed, and then I just speak some truth over their life, pray for them again, and then they're healed? A crazy number of people. Because there's something about the Word of God and understanding and believing it over what your enemy is telling you that makes chains fall off you. People can be trapped in this idea that they're unworthy to receive from God, and they receive that wound as a child. People tell me the most horrific stories People receive all kinds of wounds as children, and our enemy doesn't play fair. He doesn't care that you're 5 years old. He'll still give you cancer. He'll still tell you you're rejected. He'll still tell you God hasn't answered your prayers because of X, Y, and Z. He'll tell you you're impure, all these things. You have to understand that part of spiritual warfare is using truth to supplant the lies that the enemy has put in your own mind and the mind of those that you're ministering to. That belt of truth is very important. It frees people, and it'll free you too if you allow it, if you'll trust the voice of God, and we'll talk about this later, over other voice. This should have been a six-hour class.
I just wondered, do you know what righteousness is? I only ask because I got saved and that word had no meaning to me. It's like just a Christian word, like righteousness, right? You hear all the time. It's like, what is righteousness? Breastplate of righteousness, what does that even mean? That's irrelevant to my life. Is anyone here like that? You're like, what the heck does that even mean? Yeah. Righteousness is being in right standing with the Father. It's the position. The Bible says righteousness is, like James said, our defense is righteousness. Righteousness is the condition of your heart because of what the cross did. So it's the ability to live free from sin, not just to act correctly. That's the outside of you. That's the law. That stuff all comes from outside of you out here, but righteousness comes from within. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, first make the cup clean from the inside, not the outside. So righteousness is the condition of your heart being in right standing with God. And that's how you can live a level of holiness that surpasses the Pharisees who were perfect in the law. You know, it's where he says, you say don't commit adultery, but I say don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart. It's a heart condition to where you are free from sin because of the price Jesus paid. Does that make sense?
You have to imagine at all times that Satan is coming to the Father. Okay, this is what he did in the book of Job. Comes to the Father, says the only reason that Job still supports you is because you've built all this protection over his life. Now, there's a reason the Bible calls him our accuser. He's constantly accusing us. He has some interesting access to the throne room, to the courtrooms at least, because otherwise there's no point to have Jesus interceding for us at the right hand of the Father day and night. So Satan comes and he says, hey, don't you know that so-and-so has done this? Now I have a right in their life because X, Y, and Z. There's a beautiful thing about Jesus being our intercessor. He can hold out his hands and say, look, I paid for it. And so that righteousness, it really, again, doesn't stem from what you do and don't do. It stems from Christ, that atonement, your faith that applies to you. Then from that place, you can work out sanctification, which is just a big word that means set apart from the world, living differently than the world. We don't have to get cleaned up to come to Jesus. We come to Jesus, he cleans us up, and then he sends us out to fight battles. So don't get it backwards.
I think when you get sent out on the battlefield, righteousness really is so important. That's why it's the breastplate. It's like the largest part of your body. You know, the breastplate protects all your organs. Like, right. If the breastplate is gone, you're just a sitting duck. It says the righteous are as bold as lions. You know, understanding your righteousness is key. So many revivals were birthed out of the book of Romans because Paul really, he pulls apart what it means to be made and walk righteously. It's so important for when you enter the battlefield. It's where your boldness comes from. It's why you can stand in front of a demon who's calling out a bunch of stuff. I've been in rooms with people where the demons are like, well, I don't have to go out because he did this last night. You better know your identity rooted in righteousness in that moment. You better know who you are in Christ. Righteousness protects you on the battlefield. That's why I just really want to drive it home, and I encourage you to camp in Romans until it is your identity, because it will give you boldness and it is your defense, as the Bible says.
Actually, it's a great segue because the next lesson is your identity in Christ. Let me get through this and then we'll do more questions. So maybe we can get through some of this. Lunch is on the way. So this was added in here because Pastor Joel Ramsey thought it was very necessary because of things that he has seen in the past. We have a terrible... Well, our enemy is very divisive, And you might see someone and they lay hands on the sick and the sick is healed. And then you might start comparing yourself to them. And then you might wondering, well, am I righteous? Am I actually even saved? Am I a believer if these signs aren't following me? And so this section is in there for you if you've ever struggled with your identity in Christ when it comes to these giftings. I wrote in there are four different parties working to define you at all times. Now, I made this up, so you might think of a fifth one. If you do, let me know so I can update this later. The first is the world and its inhabitants. Perhaps the most convincing are our parents, spouses, and various abusers. The second voice is Satan, a rebellious fallen angel who hates God, and thus he hates you too as you're made in God's image. The third is yourself. As a creature with a conscience, you have the capacity to reflect, and thus you can mold your own identity through that process. But finally, the fourth is Jesus. Now, only one of these is omniscient and omnipotent, and yet often we allow the other three greater influence in our lives. And you're going to find this when you minister to people, that if you pray for someone and it's not one and done, they might be listening to one of these other three voices, and you have to remind them what Jesus has to say. So God is the only one who knows why we were made and who we were made to be. He is the inventor, and we are the creation. Only the inventor of a thing can tell you what it was invented for. Others may guess and pervert the original intent, but they don't know the mind of the one that created it. So we're all unique. The Bible talks about how there's various giftings. You know, there's a gamut. And I think there's an issue in the church where like Paul said, if we're the body of Christ, the nose can't tell. There's a seat up here if you want one. The nose can't tell the foot, I don't need you. And yet, in our churches, we do this all the time. And we might see someone with an amazing gift of prophecy and start to think about ourselves and reflect and say, I don't have that. Well, you need the nose, but we also need the foot. And so God has gifted you. And it could be your gifting. Joel did a whole sermon on this. Could be administration. There are people in this room, Felicia, who is divinely gifted. With that, she loves to do it. It's not mine. I'm terrible at it. I work very hard to try to do it a little bit. Service, generosity. So don't just look at power giftings and then judge yourself and your identity based on that. Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing through you, because a functioning church needs everything. And I mean everything. Right now in our church, we lack something, and that is interpretation of tongues. We need that. There's actually a woman in this room. I'm not going to look at her. But I believe that she has this gift and that needs to be stewarded. That's all I'll say on that. We'll move on. Every question you have about yourself finds its answer in the person of Jesus. Everything was created by him, for him, and through him. And that includes you. A temptation you might have while going through this course is to listen to every other voice but his. Maybe you know someone who has laid hands on the sick and saw the sick recover, but you've never done that yourself. Don't give in to comparison, and don't start to define yourself by what you've done, what you do, or what you will do. Always center your identity back on what Christ says about you in Scripture. God has adopted you as a son or daughter into his family by his Spirit. He loved you enough to bankrupt heaven of its crown jewel, Jesus Christ, to achieve this adoption. Thus, how valuable are you in the eyes of the Father? He gave up, with a capital E, everything for you. So don't allow yourself to be defined by any other standard. This is putting on the mind of Christ. It's that helmet of salvation. Has anyone in this room not made the decision to make Jesus their Lord? You could be honest. I know this might be weird if not. Okay, it's vital. Just like the seven sons of Sceva, you go out, you try to do spiritual warfare, you're going to get beat up if you don't know Jesus and Jesus doesn't know you. So there's this thing that I find in 50% of the people I minister to who have grown up in the church, where they have made Jesus their Savior but not their Lord. And depending on how you want to interpret Scripture, I say that you teeter on the edge of hell if you're in that zone, because this is what Jesus said: deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. And that is lordship written all over it. You don't have a right to yourself anymore. By the way, I want you to pick up a cross, which is a symbol of your eventual, inevitable torture and death, if need be, for me, and then you need to follow me. That's lordship. That's obedience. And you're going to find in Scripture where Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you, or remain in me and I will remain in you. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That verse has two prerequisites. One of them we don't pull out often enough, and that is, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? That's very confusing for people. But the other one is abiding in Jesus. So you can't just be a Christian that says, I'm saved, and you haven't submitted your life to Christ. You're going to get wounded. Okay. Any questions about any of that?
This person had a question about the difference between just receiving the Holy Spirit and laying on of hands. He was a little confused about me saying that at the end of the class, if you wanted impartation or wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, we would lay hands on you to receive that. And he saw this in the book of Acts.
This is a good question. Yeah, okay. I'll try to make it as clear as I possibly can. When you become a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you. You're what the Bible would call a temple. Now, if you remember the temple in the Old Testament, that's where the presence of God dwelt. So you can have the Holy Spirit in you. And I just want to recall for you the disciples, because you mentioned Acts. But if you read at the end of John, I believe, Jesus goes to his disciples and he blows on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is before Pentecost. Jesus has not been, he has not ascended to heaven yet and sent the Holy Spirit in power. And that is where I differentiate the two. When you become a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. But even these disciples who Jesus blew on and said, receive the Holy Spirit, he then said, remain in Jerusalem. Don't go out. Don't do ministry yet, even though I'm telling you to do it. Not yet. Wait until the gift my Father has promised you comes. And so we see in Acts 2, Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fills the room, the upper room that the disciples are in. And what ends up happening is they don't receive the Holy Spirit in them. They already did that. Jesus already blew on them. And like every Christian believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The difference is the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. You have to imagine it's like putting on a robe. It's being clothed in power. And then they start, what happens is Peter, this man who shrunk away at the cross, who denied Jesus three times, he stands up, he has boldness, and he preaches a great sermon, and 3,000 people give their life to Jesus. And all these disciples are preaching in other tongues, which just means languages, and people are hearing them in their own language. This is power. This is a power gifting of some sort. In the book of Acts, you will find, yeah, people laying hands on others to receive in that fashion. And Paul even, if I can find the verse, this is what I'm looking for real quick. Acts 19, it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus, where he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is a group of 12 men who were believers. It says they're called believers. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? He is differentiating, though. He's talking about in power. Did you receive this clothing like the disciples did at Pentecost? And they hadn't. And in fact, like me, for 20 years, they had spent their Christian walk not knowing who the Holy Spirit was. I never talked to him, guys, for 20 years. I was saved, but I never had an intimate relationship with him where he would come on me in power and empower me to do the works of God in the earth. I differentiate between the seal of God, that's what they call the Holy Spirit when you're saved. A seal is like a ring on a king wears, and he would push it onto like a wax to show I own this. So the Holy Spirit lives inside you, and the Bible says he's the one that's going to resurrect you from the dead when you die, just like Jesus was. I differentiate between that and the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. And when you read the book of Acts, you will see this phrasing over and over again. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, did X, Y, and Z. Or Peter or the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, did X, Y, and Z. And so I actually believe that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit multiple times throughout your life. I think, honestly, if you wake up every day, sit in your prayer closet and say, Holy Spirit, come fill me, that's one of the best things you can possibly do. Does that answer your question at all? Okay. So what you were saying in Timothy, so she was talking about how Timothy received a gifting through the laying on of hands, but that it was something that came through his lineage, his grandmother, his mother and his grandmother. Is that what we're talking about? And so there's this idea that if you don't exercise the giftings that God has given you, they will atrophy. They're like muscles. And so I believe Paul is saying to Timothy about stirring up the gift that was deposited in you is that don't let it atrophy. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit. Don't stop laying hands on people. You need to keep it stirred up in you so that the spiritual muscle can grow. The armor of God is not for your body. I don't know if I didn't mention that, but you need to know that. That breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, it's not for your body. It's for your spirit. We're talking about spiritual things. Ethan wants to add something, or he has a question. What's that?
I just felt this on my heart that a lot of times, like, we think of, like, the Holy Spirit. Like, we have, like, I don't know if you guys have, like, Hulu or, like, Hulu Premium. We look at Savannah Ramsey and we're like, or James, and we're like, wow, they have the Holy Spirit Premium Plus. I don't know how much they pay a month. I don't know how much they pay a month for that. But we look at it and it's like, I want that. But it's Hebrews 12 says our God is an all-consuming fire. It's not about us getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit getting more of you. And so when you lay your life down every day as an altar to the Lord, and we're talking about righteousness, when you live in righteousness, see, the Lord, I was praying to the Lord the other day, and I said, Lord, when I know you're going to call me up to pray for people, and I said, when that moment comes, I pray that you find me faithful. And see, when you're faithful, you're going to be full of faith. So when you have that righteousness, when you walk in that every day, when you feel that temptation to go do something you're not going to do, maybe it is watching Hulu. You say, no, I'm going to give you time, Holy Spirit. You get more of me. That's when you get that. And like James is talking about, there is a separate, like, laying on of hands. And you're like, James, come here. And like, dude, like, please give me what you have. But when you give the Lord every part of your life, then he will fill you up and he'll meet you there.
That's good. Okay, we're going to move on and then we'll take more questions. All right, lesson two. It says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18:21. We're talking about being empowered to preach the gospel. And then it says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Mark 16. One of the first questions I ask a believer who desires to grow in the Lord is simply, can you articulate the gospel message? In your minds right now, if I were to just put you up here and I'm like, here's the microphone, what's the gospel? Would you be able to tell us? And this is so true. You may be surprised by how many of us cannot do this. And yet the gospel is the central message of our faith. So it is important we be able to convey it both in and out of season. Put simply, the gospel is the good news, that's what in Greek the word means, that we can be reconciled back to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. The reason people have a difficult time articulating what the gospel means is because it's multifaceted. You can preach the gospel in 1,000 different ways depending on the circumstance or the person you're talking to. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he basically declares that's him, that is about Jesus. Notice that these verses represent a package of good news. There will be freedom, healing, and favor. Many Christians only emphasize that Jesus came to save us from our sins, and indeed this is the best part of the gospel message, but it's not the entire gospel message. The word save, which I already told you earlier, is from sozo, and it means save, heal, deliver, and restore, or to make whole. These are all things you need to keep in mind when you're preaching the gospel, because I have found the other three lead to the first one more often than not. The healing, the freedom, the restoration. I pray for so many people now where I just simply ask, Holy Spirit, would you bind the wounds in their heart? Sometimes they'll cry, they'll weep, they'll fall on the floor, and the Holy Spirit does something supernaturally inside them. You talk about hard hearts, people who can't forgive other people, they need surgery. They need their heart to become flesh. But this is part of the good news that through Christ Jesus, that's feasible. And so you can ask for any of these things to be done in the earth. And if you believe them to be done, they will be done. That's the beauty of it. Jesus did not only come to save us from our sins, but to heal our bodies, deliver us from evil, and restore to us what our enemy has taken. If you preach this full package, the full gospel message of good news, you will find doors opening left and right to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, which is our calling. Jesus said in John 14, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." People love quoting this verse, and then they don't take the time to read the passage right above it, and they don't ask themselves, what does he mean by my name? Like, what does he mean, pray in the name of Jesus? Now, when my family got saved, we were pretty relatively new, and my mom heard that one night at a sermon, we need to pray in the name of Jesus. And so she taught me as a young kid, James, always end your prayer by saying, in Jesus' name. That's not what Jesus meant. I'm going to prove it to you at lunch because you're going to see videos of Ethan and I praying for people and we don't mention the name Jesus one time and they get healed. It's not what Jesus meant. The word doesn't matter if there's nothing behind it. The seven sons of Sceva found that out. They used the name Jesus. Nothing happened. It's not magic. It's not witchcraft, okay? It's faith. What are the things in the name of Jesus? You have to translate this in your mind as in the character of Jesus. What are the things he did? Anyone tell me one thing Jesus did on the earth? Healed, cast out demons, love, anything else? Fed miracles, rose from the grave, yeah? So he cast out demons, he did miracles, he healed people, he cleansed the leper, he raised people from the dead. These are all things in the character of Christ. These are all things you can ask, and Jesus said he will do. So that's the first thing. You can't say, Lord, give me $1 million, and then quote this verse and say, Lord, give me $1 million in Jesus' name. And then it's like, you said you would do it. You have to use your brain. You have to contextualize scripture. He's talking about the things in his name, in his character, in his kingdom. Savannah said something profound that impacted my wife, which is she related Jesus coming to earth a lot like Aladdin coming in with the caravan of the beauties and stuff from his kingdom, you know, in Aladdin. And you have all these elephants and crazy cool animals and wild stones and gold and beautiful women. What's the point of a caravan in that regard? It's to show off what comes from that king's kingdom. It's like, look, this is all the stuff I'm bringing you guys. And Rome would do that. You want to know who the first apostles were? They're Romans. They would go, and then you want to know the first gospel? It's the gospel of Rome. This is why Jesus used these words to explain what was going on in his day. So Rome would show up in your city, and they would say, this is the gospel of Rome. We're going to give you aqueducts. You're going to have water. You're going to have sanitation. You're going to be protected by the mightiest army in the whole world. They would have a caravan. This is what you get. The only thing you have to do is submit to me and become part of the Roman Empire. And then they say, the other alternative is we're going to obliterate you. So the gospel of Rome came with apostles. Apostle just means sent one, someone who is sent from Rome to tell people about all the good stuff. Well, Jesus came and he brought all this good stuff. His ministry was typified with healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons, something that there's only kind of loosely one example of in the Old Testament, and that's King David before he was king. He would play music and the demon inside Saul would depart. It would come back, but it would depart. It would soothe him and let him become. But before Christ, this is why the disciples were so shocked in Luke, because Jesus sends 72 of them out. And he says, go and drive out demons. He says, go and heal the sick. They come back and they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're shocked by it. It's not like a common thing. And yet Jesus invaded this earth and he brought all these good things in his caravan. And so it says, what were the works of Jesus? He preached the gospel, healed the sick, cleansed the leper, cast out demons, raised the dead. These are the same kind of works every believer is called to. In fact, when Jesus sent his disciples out, he commanded them in Matthew 10, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the gospel, everyone. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give. Don't gloss over that last part. I've never been tempted to do it, but I have a feeling one day Satan's going to tempt me to do it. To accept money, to pray for someone, to be healed. You better believe there's been people with giftings that have perverted them and failed to follow this freely you have received, freely you give. If you know anything about witches, they have money because they charge a lot. And Jesus is like, no, the Holy Spirit was a gift. This is in, I think, John. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the good gift of the Holy Spirit? You were given him for free. It didn't cost you anything. It cost Jesus everything. It cost you nothing. So you don't have a right to prostitute it. As disciples of Jesus were called to do the same works, Jesus said that he would do them through us because a man or woman alone would be incapable. He said the reason you would do the same works he does and even greater ones is, quote, because I'm going to the Father. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 16:7. So if Jesus didn't leave, we don't get the Holy Spirit. But because he left, we get the Holy Spirit and we get to do the same works he did and even greater ones. Jesus believed it was better that he leave than stay with us because by him going, he would then be able to send us the Advocate. The Advocate is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. He is a person, not a thing or a force. And like all persons, he has a personality. And I'm going to tell you, his personality is wonderful. The good news for you and I is that his personality loves to preach the gospel, heal the sick, drive out demons, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and do signs, wonders, and miracles. Why? Remain in me, I'll remain in you. Ask anything in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Everything you do is to the glory of God. Lord, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? So God could be glorified. Everything you do is to glorify God, and he's so worthy of it. He's just so worthy of it. And you're going to have a temptation when you start moving in power, and many of you will be moving in power very soon. You're going to have a temptation to glorify yourself. Don't do it. One of the things I pray is that when God starts sending me around the world, that people will forget what my face looks like. I do these freedom nights, and I don't put my face on the posters. And my wife makes fun of me because I put miracles by the Holy Spirit. And it sounds salesy, but what I want people to know is it's the Holy Spirit. I'm a vessel. I'm dust. I'm dirt. My body's going to waste away one day. Glorify God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. He was hovering over the waters in the beginning, Genesis 1. And the moment God the Father spoke, the Spirit caused to form what was spoken. Light came. This is why oftentimes when I pray for people to be healed, I say, Heavenly Father, would you send your Holy Spirit upon this person right now? And I'll say, Heavenly Father, would you enter the places that cancer resides in their body? And then I will say, be healed. Then I will say, cancer, come out. Because the Holy Spirit loves to do miracles. It's in his personality. He's like, I see him in one half. He's like a small child who is just super excited. It's like, let me go, let me go, let me do it, let me do it. And then on the other side, he's just awe. It's like if he comes in the room thick enough, you will want to be dead in his presence because he's holy. And a lot of us will get to a point maybe, hopefully, in our walk where we see all the sins of our youth and we don't do them anymore. And you get a temptation to say, hey, I'm now holy. And then if you're like me, the Holy Spirit will show up and you get carpet time because he's revealing to you all your sin that you still deal with. And by the way, your biggest one is your arrogance and your pride. And I can't use you if you're going to indulge in that. The Holy Spirit is my best friend, but he's also my master. Benny Hinn described him as your captain. So just partner with him in all things. He is the power of God. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. That's Romans 6:10. And he is the one who will raise us from the dead. Without the Spirit, you should not even attempt to do ministry. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus came to baptize us in the Holy Spirit and with fire. John baptized in water. I showed you in Acts, in Ephesus, Paul found 12 people who were baptized in John's baptism, but had not been baptized with what Christ brought, which was the Holy Spirit and fire. There's another example in Acts, and we don't have time to get into it. You can look it up, where the apostles find people that had received the Holy Spirit, but had not been baptized in water yet. It can go both ways. Jesus was adamant that his disciples should fulfill the great commission of going into the world and preaching the gospel to make disciples, but simultaneously he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower them before they did this. In similar fashion, if we are to wage war against the demonic powers of our world, we must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We must be filled with him over and over again. We must stay close to the source of life because our own might is too weak. But with him, even our weakness is made strong. And this verse is so good. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Almighty God. Zechariah 4:6. Upon receiving the Spirit, we find Peter stand up and preach the first great sermon, and we find disciples at Pentecost speaking in new tongues. And now I'm just going to reveal a little nugget about the Trinity to you. God the Father has a will to see the lost saved, the sick healed, the demonized freed, and broken hearts restored. In fact, Scripture says that God desires all to come to repentance, so none shall perish. He has a will. Because of what God the Son did, though, on the cross, all of this is now available to humanity. It was purchased by his blood. Now, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, desires to apply what was purchased at the cross so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the Trinity is always working in tandem. The Father has a will. The Son has executed and been obedient unto death to accomplish his will. The Spirit of God is in the earth to apply what Christ purchased at the cross to mankind so people can be saved. No one comes to the Father unless they're drawn by the Holy Spirit, right? But they have to go through the doorway of Jesus Christ. They're always working. So here's the question. Have you received the Holy Spirit in power? So we're going to do this application, and then we're going to eat. It says, all believers are called to do the same works that Jesus did. After Jesus went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his followers to do these good works. To receive the Spirit, all we must do is ask. Often in Scripture, believers will receive the Spirit through the laying on of hands. This is a good way you can know if this has occurred in your life or not. The prophet Joel said, in the last days, the Lord said he'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He said they'll dream dreams, they'll see visions. The Apostle Paul has a whole list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, ranging from praying in tongues to prophesying. If you see any of these things in your life, I'm going to say you've received the power of God. If you don't see any of these things occurring in your life, it doesn't hurt you to have someone lay hands on you to receive the power of God. So anyone who has never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you want to, we want to do that now. This is the best place to do it. You're in a room full of people that are joining the army of God that love and support you. And so I'm going to ask Ethan and Savannah to come up. And so you especially. But if anyone else has not received the Holy Spirit in power, come up. We're going to lay hands on you. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to come.